لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور انفسنا ومن سيئات اعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، واشهد ان لا اله الا الله وحده لا شريك له، واشهد ان محمدا عبده ورسوله. اما بعد، فان اصدق الحديث كتاب الله وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم، وشر الامور محدثاتها وكل محدثه بدعه وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار.
As the brother mentioned, the title of which I still don't have is straight in my mind, but they couldn't think of anything else to talk about, so they made this title, Live Your Life With This, I think it's called. While I was on the plane trying to figure out how I was going to deal with this topic that I'm not sure is the main thrust of this topic, and then after I got here, it still didn't click in my mind how was I supposed to approach this topic. And then even as we were sitting here and we were talking, I was thinking, well, almost time for me to stand up and talk about this topic, but I don't know what I'm going to talk about. I've now decided to approach this topic from maybe the back door, instead of saying live your life with this. Maybe we should switch it around and say, you should not be living your life with this. You should not be living your life with this. And sometimes I like to take these unorthodox approaches. I spoke one time at the First Presbyterian Church on the Green in Morristown, New Jersey. They invited me to talk about what is Islam. And what I did was I switched it around and I talked about what is an Islam. And you have to remember, well not remember, and let me just surprise you, that this audience was 99.9% white Caucasian Presbyterian. Almost one black woman. Totally white audience. Nice neighborhood, Morristown. We're not talking about the ghetto. Talking about a nice middle to upper class neighborhood of Presbyterians. Just imagine all these white people, devout Christians, sitting there listening to my speech begin like this. Women have to walk behind the men in Islam 10 paces. A man can have as many wives as he can afford. Muhammad has taken the place of Jesus as the Messiah. Saddam Hussein, Muammar Gaddafi, Louis Farrakhan, the white man is the devil. Jihad is a holy war. And I went on and on and on. There was one old white lady sitting in the back. She said, oh my God, what have you done? Who have you invited to the church? My God! She started screaming out because she thought that this was Islam. She didn't hear me in the beginning. This is an elderly lady. She didn't know that I was saying that these things have nothing to do or very little to do with Islam. I've listed about 16 different things. So the point is that I'd like to take it from the back door. And that is how we should be living our lives. And in order to talk about how we shouldn't be living our lives, especially these so-called and indecencies, debarring men from the way of Allah, the first thing that I think that we need to know, and we'll probably end up with this, is that how do we view our sins? How do we view our sins? When we talk about the life, live your life with this, or not living your life with this, how do we view sin? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he mentions in his book, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا تُوبُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ تَوْبَةً نُصُوحًا. All you who believe, return in a rushing manner to Allah with a clean, unadulterated, sincere, devout, sanitized tawbah. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا تُوبُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ تَوْبَةً نُصُوحًا. All you who believe, return to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with a clean, pure tawbah. If you think, brothers and sisters, in Islam, how many times a day we commit sins, whether on the workplace, on the college campus, wherever. And you reflect on this verse of Quran where Allah is commanding us to make tawbah, to repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then I think that if we were to put on a scale how many times we commit sin, the way we live our lives daily, and how many times we make tawbah to Allah, and I'm not saying just saying astaghfirullah, oh Allah, I seek your forgiveness. I mean a real comprehensive, according to the conditions of tawbah. I think that on the left side, depending on what position you're sitting in, the right side of that scale, we are committing more sins than we're committing, than we're making tawbah. And what I like to do is ask Allah for myself, and then exhort you to ask Allah to forgive you of your sins and to have mercy on you, because we are in need of Allah accepting our tawbah. And I remember when I first started working for United for Corrections, Department of Corrections in New York State, and alhamdulillah I had the opportunity of working for New York State Corrections, New Jersey State Corrections, as a volunteer contract worker for Pennsylvania State Corrections, and now I'm in the Maryland State Division of Corrections. And I remember when I first got my first orientation in 1981, and then State Corrections, actually juvenile, and then State Corrections 85. And they were giving us the history of prisons in the United States, that they were built on the English system, even structurally, the edifices called prisons were built on the English system. And they used to have, if you go in some of the, which are now considered museums in some places, some of the old, now defunct prisons. In fact, I work in the oldest functioning prison in the United States of America. Maryland Penitentiary is the oldest functioning prison in the United States of America, outside of San Quentin, which is now defunct, and a prison in Pennsylvania. The door to the prison was about this high, with this chalk holder, the height of this chalk holder. It was this high, the cell was very small, and the person, if they committed a crime, in Sharia terminology, a sin, them or ism, they were made to be humbled by bending down and crawling into this, that wasn't the door to open. They had to crawl under this top part, sit inside the cell, and they were given two things. Does anybody know what they were given? They were given a Bible, right? And sometimes some food, bread and water. In fact, New York State, now for punishment, they say it's not punishment, they give a bread and water diet, just like in the old days, like 100 years ago. Alright? Very debilitating. They say that the bread has all the nutrients in it, but I mean, psychologically, the person's eating bread and water, it's kind of debilitating, you know. Anyway, the person was given this Bible, and he was told to do one thing, which was repent. And thus the word penitentiary was born. The place of penitence. That's where it comes from. Penitentiary comes from the word penitence. Alright? So when I began my orientation a few years back, and they told me this, you know, I was shocked, because in the United States prisons, for the most part now, quote unquote, quote, God or religion has a back seat. Everything is strong-arm corrections now, you know, strong-arm corrections. And I just thought, you know, I said to myself, this is really, really interesting how a place that was built for penitence now has become a hate factory, you see, where there's no real concern for people's sins, there's no real concern for reformation, there's no real concern for restoration or reparation. You just lock the guy up. And sometimes, occasionally, if you have those racist type of officers, you come in occasionally, you know, and get his kicks by beating an inmate up or cracking his skull or whatever. Alhamdulillah, now Islam has become, it's growing in the prison system. And when I look at the inmates, as someone asked me last night, out of all the things that you can think of that brought you more joy, I mentioned how I've seen, by the permission of Allah, not from any power of my own, how teaching the Muslim inmates in the prison system, you see their character changing. You see them becoming more cognizant and more aware and conscious of their duty to Allah. And it's really ironic, because anyone who believes in Allah, if anyone who believes in the last day as a Muslim and says those words, those auspicious, sublime, magnificent words that will allow a person to go into Jannah, أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله, anyone who says that now has become incarcerated. In fact, anytime you invite non-Muslims to Islam, in actuality you're inviting them to be incarcerated. That's what you're doing. Why? What's the proof? Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Ad-dunya sijnul mu'min fa jannatul kafir." That the world is a prison for the believer and a paradise for the disbeliever. So the irony of it is that Muslims outside of the small prison, have taken an idealistic attitude about their lives. So when we talk about live your life with this, I think that we need to recognize that we are in prison, and that this world is not for us. That we're here and given these things like our faculties, our five senses, our wives, our children, our husbands, our friends, the ability to learn science and math, all of these things, the fruits, the vegetables, the birds, the trees, the sunlight, all of these things are given to us as a loan, but it's not the end of everything. The end of everything is after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala determines if we deserve that which He has said in the Hadith Qudsi, أَعْدَدْتُ لِعِبَادِ الصَّالِحِينَ مَا لَا عَيْنٌ رَأَتْ وَلَا عُذْنٌ سَمِعَتْ وَلَا خَضَرَ عَلَىٰ قَوْبِ بَشَرٍ أو كما قال رسول الله that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, that I prepare for my righteous servants that which no eye has ever seen, no ear has ever heard, or the mind of a person could ever conceive. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised us. And Allah says in His book, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُخْلِفُ الْمِيعَادِ. Allah never breaks His promises. So for us, those individuals who say, أَشْهَدُ أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ, we believe that there's nothing worthy of worship of the deed except Allah. And we recognize that this thing called a dunya, which linguistically gives you a glimpse on the debased, filthy, corrupted state of this world, it will allow us to understand how we should live our life. What should we live our life with? The word dunya itself has two basic meanings, lughatan, linguistically. Number one, the word dunya comes from the verb dana, which means something that's low. The word dunya comes from a verb that means something low. And the other second meaning, which is not in contradiction to the first meaning, according to the scholars of the Arabic language, is dunya means something despicable. Something very debased and despicable and lowly and filthy. You see? So when we look just linguistically at this thing called dunya, and I have to make this point, inshallah, may Allah help me and all of us, I mean, this thing called dunya is not just what we are living in right now. Some Muslims make the mistake and think that when they say dunya, they think of this thing right here. But the dunya, according to the scholars of Islam, is from the first time Allah created the dunya all the way until He destroys this thing called dunya. And for some strange reason, Muslims think that now we're in 1995, we're in the dunya. Or we're in 1983, we're in the dunya. Or in 1998 times, we'll be living in the dunya. But the dunya is from the very first time Allah created all these things, called dunya, all the way up. And that's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if you look at the beauty of this being, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when talking about the two raka'ah sunnah prayers for fajr, he said, raka'ah al-fajri khayru min al-dunya wa kulli ma fiha. That the two sunnah, that's farz, the two superadditory prayers of fajr are better than the entire dunya and everything in it. So you're talking about from the very first time Allah created the dunya all the way up to now and all the way until we're dead and gone. Everything that's in the dunya from that time to the end of it, just those two simple raka'ah are better than all of that. And we know the hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he was walking by this dead goat, and he asked Abu Hurairah and some of the other companions, what would you pay for this? And you can probably imagine that maybe, even though the hadith doesn't say it, but you can imagine, you know, when things die like that, animals, you know, flies start swarming around and they start smelling. And what would you pay for that? We would pay, would you pay this for this? He named the price. And they said, no, we wouldn't pay that for that. And I can imagine, you know, because they know, you know, Sabaqa Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Messenger of Allah speaks the truth. Whatever he says nothing to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. He said, nothing comes off of this, and he pulled his tongue out and says, nothing, nothing emits from this except the truth. I can imagine how the companions of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam looked at the Messenger of Allah. I mean, we know he speaks the truth. Why is he asking this? What would you pay for this dead animal, this skimpy dead animal, and probably no more meat on it, and flies around and smelling, right? Tunes of smell. He says, would you pay this for it? They said, no. So then he made another price. Would you pay this for it? They said, no. Then he made another price, a third price. Would you pay this for it? They said, wallahi, we swear by Allah, we wouldn't pay anything for that. He says, the way you feel about that thing, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala feels greater, has more contempt for this world than you have for that. To show us the status of this dunya. And then another narration where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam took his blessed finger, and we know his finger is blessed because everything about the Messenger of Allah was blessed, even his urine, even his blood, even his perspiration. As Umm Salama radiallahu anha said, when the Prophet asked her what was she doing, when she put this qarura, or this bottle, under his limbs, when he was to make wudu and the water to drop off his limbs, he said, what are you doing? She said, we use your perspiration to make our perfumes smell sweeter. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Right? So we know everything about him is blessed. He took his blessed finger and stuck it into the river. And you know how much water is going to stay on your finger. You can stick it in there and keep it in there for 5 days. When you pull it out, there's only going to be a little bit of water on there. And he said, the value of this to you, talking to the companions, Allah estimates this dunya with a lesser value. And of course, Allah's estimation is not like anyone else's estimation. So we know that this dunya that we're living in is temporal, it's mundane. We know that this dunya is filthy, it's corrupted, as we mentioned last night in the masjid, it's mal'una, that it's cursed, and everything in it is cursed. And there are only a few things in this dunya that are worth anything. The zikr of Allah, the scholars, the students of knowledge, and a virtuous woman. Those are some of the things specifically the Prophet in different narrations said are the worthy things implicitly of this dunya. So when we talk about, especially as college students, because this is we're trying to home in on the college students, in general all of us, when we talk about how we should live our lives and live our lives with this, the very first thing, in my humble estimation, I could be wrong, and in questions and answers, maybe someone can correct me, we should be looking at our sins. We should be looking at our sins and thinking about a tawbah. Because every day we wrong our souls. Whoever exceeds the boundaries of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the hudud of Allah, the limits of Allah, those lines of demarcation, whoever oversteps those boundaries, فَقَدْ ظَلَمَ نَفْسَهُ, he has wronged himself. You haven't wronged Allah, you've wronged yourself. So every day, every hour, every minute, every millisecond, every nanosecond. Is anything lower than a nanosecond? You computer guys? That's 1 billionth of a second, I think, right? Every nanosecond, some of us are committing sins. Some of us. And we should not be thinking about if they are large or small. As the scholars of Islam, they say, لا تنظر إلى صغر المعصية. Don't look at the sin being large or being small. ولكن انظر إلى من عصيت. What you should be looking at is the one whom you disobeyed. That's what you should be concerned with. Don't be concerned with, oh, it was a major sin, it's a minor sin, it's haram, it's only makruh. You know, no, it's makruh tanzih, it's makruh tahreem. No, you should be looking at the one whom you disobeyed. This is how we should be living our lives. We should live our lives with this. As the Prophet's companion, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, he said in an athar in al-Bukhari, alhamdulillah authentic, He said, إِنَّ الْمُؤْمِنْ يَرَى ذَنُوبَهُ كَأَنَّهُ قَاعِدٌ تَحْتَ جَبَلٍ يَخَافُ عَنْ يَقَعَ عَلَيْهِ. Right? The believer, حَقًّا, the true believer, where Iman has become complete and perfect in his chest or in her heart, they look at their sins, the believer, the true believing college student, freshman, sophomore, junior, or senior, that believer looks at his sins as though he was sitting under a mountain, and the mountain was about to fall on him. This is the way a true believer looks at his sin, or her sin. وَإِنَّ الْفَاجِرُ, but the sinner among the Muslims, the person who's clubbing, I think you use that expression down here, right? You call it clubbing, right, down right here, right? When they go to parties, this is what they call it, clubbing? See, I learned a little bit since I've been here. Clubbing. And we should really be worried about those clubs that are going to bang us on the head, may Allah forbid, when Munkar Nakir asks us those questions. We talk about clubbing, that's the clubbing that we should be concerned with. Getting hit with one of those mallets, or those rods. إِنَّ الْفَجْرُ يَرَى ذَنُوبَهُ كَذُبَابٍ مَرَّ عَلَى أَنْفِهِ مَرَّ عَلَى أَنْفِهِ وَقَالَ بِهَكَذَا وَقَالَ بِهَذَا بِهَكَذَا وَقَالَ بِهِ هَكَذَا. And then he stands up with his hand, فَذَبَّهُ عَنْهُ أو كَمَا قَالَ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُ. That the fajr or the sinner, he views his sins as a fly on his nose, and he just shoes it like this and it goes away. That's the way the sinner looks at his sin. So we should remember that the way we should view this dunya, with its fax machines, with its Pentium computers, is that the correct pronunciation? Pentium? Pentium computers, with its Lexuses, supersonic jets and rockets, beautiful girls, all these things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given as benefits for us to utilize to get to this life, we should view these things as only loans, and when we live our lives, we should be constantly concerned with our sins. Am I doing this correctly? Am I doing that correctly? Am I doing this incorrectly? Am I doing that incorrectly? Because for surety, as Anas radiallahu anhu said, that you take these things, or you take these things as the size of a hair. Some of these things that you're doing, he told some of the tabi'un, you take these things as the size of a hair. وَكُنَّ نَعُدُّهَا عَلَى عَهْدُ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ مِنَ الْمُبِقَاتِ أي مُهْلِكَاتِ. And in the time of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, we used to take the same things that you're doing right now, just one generation after the Prophet. We're 1416 years after the Prophet. This is right after the Prophet's death. He said, and we used to take these things as mortal sins. And you take them, you deem them, as the size of a hair. So when we talk about living our lives with this, I think in my humble estimation, we should be living our lives with those things in our mind. Am I spending my money on those things that will give me benefit in this life and the next? Where did I earn my money? How did I earn it? As Al-Hasan al-Basri, and I pray one day that we can all reach this level, Al-Hasan al-Basri, radiallahu anhu, one of the chief of the tabi'un, he said, 20 years went by, and never, ever, ever did I put anything in my mouth to eat or drink, did I look at or listen to or touch, unless I knew it was halal. Can we say that? I don't think we can do that for 20 minutes. For 20 years, nothing that I put in my stomach, nothing that I looked at, touched or heard, never did I walk to a place unless I determined that it was halal enough. You see how conscious these people were? So when we talk about living our lives, live your lives with this, I think, number one, we should look at our sins. We should look at our sins, and we should make tawbah to Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when we say, as Allah says, tawbah nusuha, we mean a clean, sanitized, unadulterated, pure tawbah. Tawbah has some conditions, as Imam al-Nawawi and some of the other scholars have given us the examples of. They have some conditions. But for surety, if we remember that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is merciful, if we remember that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is merciful, and that He's ready to forgive us, this will give us the balance between worrying about our sins, because the Muslim should live their lives between hope, tamah, and khawf, or raja and khawf, fear, or hope and fear. This is the way the Muslims, we should become so extremist that we're constantly thinking about our sins, and we should become so lax that we don't care about them, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is extremely merciful. And to just give one example from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to show how merciful Allah is, to accept our repentance, so that we can be forgiven for our sins. Listen to this hadith that is transmitted by Imam al-Tabari, or Tabarani, and his Mu'jam al-Kabir, or Awsat, excuse me, and his Mu'jam al-Awsat, I think on the authority of Umana, radiallahu anhu. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, listen to this hadith, brothers and sisters, listen very, very closely, to the mercy, the rahmah, the maghfirah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for us. Inna sahib al-shimal, surely the companion on the left, because we know there's two angels. One is called the description, not the name, the description of the angel is Raqib on the right, and the other one is Atid on the left. Now we're talking about Atid, the right, the bad deed. Inna sahib al-shimal لَيَرْفَعُ الْقَلَمْ سِتَّ السَّاعَاتِ عَنِ الْعَبْدِ الْمُسْلِمِ الْمُخْتِئِ. Surely the angel on the left, he holds, withholds the pen from writing, from the sinning slave, Muslim slave of Allah, for 6 full hours. For 6 full hours, to show you the mercy of Allah. إِنَّ الصَّاحِبَ الشِّمَالِ لَيَرْفَعُ الْقَلَمْ عن الست ساعات عن العبد المسلم المخطئ. In other words, brothers and sisters, when we commit a sin, and definitely these colleges are places of sin, when we commit a sin, Allah is so merciful, so merciful, so compassionate, so kind, so benevolent. And we talk about how should we live our lives with these thoughts. But the angel has been commanded by Allah tabarak wa ta'ala not even to write it down for 6 full hours. And some of the scholars of Islam, they differ on what is that 6 hours, but I think we should even get into the ikhtilafat, we should even get into the difference of opinion, we should just accept it as 6 regular hours. And some say those hours are falakiyah, and the Arabs here know what I'm talking about, they call it falakiyah. Anyway, the hadith goes on, and the sahib al-shimal yarfa'u al-qalam 6 sa'at عن العبد المخطئ المسلم المخطئ إن ندم واستغفر الله منها ألقاها. If the person has remorse and regret and seeks the forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the angel throws it away. The angel throws it away. وَإِلَّا كُذِفَتْ وَاحِدًا. And if not, and they let the 6 hours elapse, and they don't have remorse, because النَّدَمُ تَوْبَةً. And nadam tawbah, because a major part of this tawbah is remorse and regret. As the Prophet said, and nadam tawbah. Remorse and regret is tawbah itself. You see? If they have remorse and regret and seek the forgiveness of Allah, the angel is then commanded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to throw the sin away. No matter what you did. But if you don't, kutibat wahida, then it's written down as one bad deed. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is always ready to forgive us of our sins, and we should live our lives with this. We should live our lives between hope and fear, always conscious, viewing our sins like a mountain, as Abdullah bin Mas'ud said, that's about to be sitting on a mountain, it's about to fall on us. We should never view our sins as a fly on our nose and just waving it away all the time. We should think about those sins like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Muhaqqirat al-zunub, muhaqqirat wa iyyakum, or muhaqqirat al-zunub." Beware of the minor sins, because the minor sins are like a people who are on a trip. Nazalu batn wadin, and then they settle at the base of a valley, and then وَجَاءَ ذَا بِعُودٍ وَجَاءَ ذَا بِعُودٍ. Then one person gets a straw, then another person gets a straw, then another person gets a straw, until they gather together to cook their food. And that, as the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said in the hadith, will be something that will be so tumultuous on them, because they made all these minor sins that they weren't thinking about, and it will destroy them. So halikuhu, it will destroy the individual. So we should live, brothers and sisters in Islam, especially those of us who are in these colleges, especially those individuals who have been prodded and pushed and almost forced to go to these places by our parents, where we're subjected to all types of indecencies. We should try with all our level best to remember that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is forgiving, that He's At-Tawwab Ar-Rahim, that He's the one who accepts repentance and He's the one who's merciful. We should always be conscious of our actions. We should always be conscious of making tawbah and asking Allah to forgive us. And we should always, always not look at our sins as major or minor, but we should look at the one whom we are disobeying. I think that this is it in a nutshell on how we should live our lives. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was Jawami al-Kalam. He was the one who sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to use small words for comprehensive meaning. I try my best to stick with the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and not give long speeches. I think that if we had some dialogue, some questions or some feedback, some rebuttals, some refutations, some corrections on me, then maybe we can get a healthier dialogue here, inshallah. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive me and all of you for our sins, and have mercy on all of us, and admit us into the Jannah so that we can see His face. Subhanaka Allahumma wa hamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. If there's anyone that has any questions about this topic on how we should live our lives, or we should live our lives with this, and please share, or any corrections that I made mistakes, I'm sure I did, you can have some tasheeh, some corrections now, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
I enjoyed your talk very much, and I'm referring to some of the discussions that transpired last night. So perhaps and to gather my question together, I have to make reference to some of the thoughts that I have accumulated in my mind. So I don't mean to take much time, but in the understanding of the concept of knowledge in the pursuit of education, and the labeling of such institutions as being devious and monstrous and whatever other terminology we want to apply, I'm reminded of those Quranic scripture that deals with the pursuit of the setting of the environment that has been given as to the Khalifa, who is a trustee of Allah, as something that is subservient to Him. In other words, Allah says, I've created the heavens and the earth as subservient to you. And if the Khalifa has that mission to accomplish over a time period in which he will walk the earth, he has to reach a certain level in which he will demonstrate the ability of controlling that environment, for better or for worse in some cases, of course. But that ability, of course, in a manner in which he will understand and comprehend that environment and use it effectively to prepare for that life in the hereafter. Now, in the pursuit of all that, and central to all that, is of course the fact that those ayats or revelations or signs that Allah talks about in the Quran, give an example, for example, in iron there is strength and benefit for mankind, and in honey there is cure for diseases, and there is talk of the fisheries industry and the agricultural industries and so on and so forth, you know. Now how are we to comprehend all that if we don't study, for example, the subjects of metal physics or the subjects of the agrarian industry and so on? So all that would entail that we pursue this other category of knowledge, given already that the knowledge that is wajib, which is the knowledge that constitutes Islamic belief, because in totality, all knowledge comes from Allah, because Islam reflects totality. It's a religion that encompasses everything. It's a lifestyle. It doesn't have just courts of praying and fasting and so on, you know. So given that, you know, can we view it from a point of view in which the pursuing of this secular, so to speak, as some of us categorize it, is not rather being a secular knowledge, but being knowledge that is useful to bring about progress in civilization to the Muslim Ummah, rather than it being a knowledge that is more of related to the work of devil or Satan or non-beneficial. And from the same point of view, how do we view knowledge that is useful knowledge, that when you die, those three things that we are told will only apply after your death, one of which is considered useful knowledge. How would you address all that?
Well, I think you've summed it up. With the exception that, of course, we have to remember that the people of the past are the ones who explained the Quran for us, and those verses of the Quran and the Hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. As we mentioned last night, the illustrious scholars of Islam of the past are the ones who have taught us that when Allah subhanahu wa taala, like Imam al-Qurtubi, he said that when Allah subhanahu wa taala, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was talking about beneficial knowledge, he was only talking about the knowledge of Islam, the knowledge of Allah. Of course, those things, those sciences and those categories of knowledge that we're using to benefit us in the next life, of course, they're connected to that benefit of beneficial knowledge. We're not saying that the knowledge is satanic. We're saying that the edifices sometimes, or the people who are used to promote and teach and instruct, the manner of teaching and the diverse ideological concepts that are interwoven into those pure teachings that usually, in many cases, stem from the Muslims anyway. Muslims are the inventors and founders of many of these sciences, are corrupt. This is what we're saying. This is the real meaning, according to the scholars of Islam, of tafsir, رَبَّنَا آتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسَنَةً وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ حَسَنَةً وَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ. Oh, our Lord, give us the good of this world and the good of the hereafter. The good of this world, as in the other verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا تَنْتَ نَصِيبَكَ مِنَ الدُّنْيَا, and don't forget your share of this material world. Those two verses are talking about those things that will enable you to get to the next life and have that felicity and happiness. Unfortunately though, many Muslims, some Muslims, are not going into these colleges with this in their mind. They're going to these colleges, exactly what I said last night, and I couldn't remember if it was Roosevelt or Eisenhower or Truman who said it. It was Roosevelt, thank you. You're showing your age again, huh? Who said that he's going to give every American two cars in every garage and a chicken in every pot. This is the attitude of the Muslims in America. In fact, and once again, I'm not here to step on any toes, but mainly a lot of the brothers and sisters that come from other countries, they actually see America as the prerequisite of the Jannah in this life, or as a Jannah of the Dunya, because they come here not for the pursuit of spreading Islam, they come here for wealth and status in many cases, and they promote, after rearing and prodding their children with these thoughts, or I should say saturating their children's brains with these thoughts from early childhood all the way up to the time they're ready to go to college, that you go, you get that degree so you can have a nice white house up on the hill and you can have your own business. Very rarely do we hear them teaching their children, us teaching our children, you are to use this to help the people in society, to help the Muslims, to make Islamic communities. We don't hear this. And that's why a lot of other things are missed. And that's why I keep making this statement that Ibn Qayyim said, Al-Jawziyyah, إِنَّ الْعَبْدَ لَوْ عَرَفَ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ وَلَمْ يَعْرِفْ رَبَّهُ فَكَأَنَّهُ لَمْ يَعْرِفْ شَيْئًا. The slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, his servant, if he were to know everything, all the things that you're learning in these colleges, all around the United States, all around the Western world, anywhere, if the slave of Allah were to know everything and doesn't know his Lord, it's as though he doesn't know anything. You see? So, as we mentioned last night, what's the use of getting a master's degree in biology and you can't master your own biology? You can't control yourself. You can tell me all the differences of opinion among the scholars of biology, But when a young lady walks down the corridor, you look at her 2 and 3 and 4 times, which is in contradiction to the Quran and the Sunnah. You can't control your own biology. The fear of Allah, the knowledge of Allah, the love of Allah, are these things that teach us how to walk through these hallways. This is the way we should be living. I would never, ever, and I ask Allah to let me have this, keep this attitude, send my daughter to a college, unless, if I decided to send her, unless she had those basic fundamental principles of Islam. Because I'm going to throw her like the people used to throw the Christians into the gladiator's pit and let them be devoured. You see? Because these concepts are very tricky. Shaitan is very tricky. You listen to some of these people when they teach. I sat in a class in 1985 at New York University just to listen to what some of the things some of the professors were saying. I was astonished on some of the things they were saying about Islam. So I would never ever put my children in a situation that they wouldn't have be able to have that armor on to guard themselves from the wiles of Shaitan. You see? Because what are we doing? We're making them sacrificial lambs at the expense of having a PhD and a Lexus. You see? So yes, these things are beneficial. They're beneficial for sure. But what is your niyyah for learning these things? Is your niyyah to help the Muslims? To help better society? Or is it for your own self-aggrandizement and self-benefit? What is it for? Because if it's for the latter, then you're wasting your time, A, and B, you're destroying your children. You're destroying your children. They go all the way through, all the way up to defending, taking their dissertation, their PhDs, and you ask them, where is Allah? And they don't know. You ask them, who is Muhammad, and what does Muhammad look like? They don't know. You ask them, what do you do when you break your wudu? And it sounds like academic things, but you'd be surprised. As a former imam, as a marital counselor, as a teacher in Islamic, major Islamic schools on the East Coast, I've asked Muslims who've been Muslims for years, 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 with all types of degrees. Simple question like, does a man have to make ghusl if he doesn't have an ejaculation for his wife? No, he doesn't. Oh, you'd be surprised when Muslims believe that, that they don't have to make ghusl. You'd be surprised how many Muslims, as we mentioned last night, don't know basic fundamentals. How many Muslims I've seen in the bathroom? But this is a trivial thing people say. How many Muslims have I seen wiping the bottom of their shoes and their socks, the masah? The bottom. When we only wipe the top once, not two, not three times, but the bottom. I mean, they're taking water, they're doing this. But we say, oh, that's trivial. This is ibadah. This is how we get close to Allah. But you can tell me what Freud said. You can tell me what Machiavelli. But you can't, you don't even know that you're supposed to wipe the top. You see? So, what is our focus? What is our goal? Are we going to learn these things to help benefit the Muslims after learning those basic fundamentals of Islam, then going to learn the higher sciences, unquote? Are we doing it just so that we can be comfortable in this country which is diametrically opposed to Islam? And if you don't think they're diametrically opposed to Islam, and I'm not using this as a proof, here's a person standing in front of me. who we're living amongst, and what, and we don't learn what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about these people, when we go to these colleges and these universities, we're going to be affected. No one's going to tell me that you're not going to be affected. The only way you're going to be protected is having a basic fundamental knowledge of your Lord, your deen, and your Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's all I'm saying. I'm saying learn that science. Learn that technology. Go for it. But remember that you are a Muslim. Remember that you are a Muslim. And that you're going to stand in front of your Lord. And you're going to hope that you didn't waste your time on those things that end at the grave. And you're going to hope that you spent your time wisely, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has asked us, for those who connect the so-called secular with the religious knowledge, four things your feet are not going to be able to move until you answer those four things. And one of them is how you spent your youth. How you spent your youth. All the students are going to be asked that. How you spent your youth. What did you do with your knowledge? Where did you learn? Where did you earn your money, and what did you spend it on? You see? So I thank you. Alhamdulillah, Allah yubarakfikum, for bringing that point. Definitely, we're not opposed to going to the universities and the colleges, but definitely we should be opposed to making our children sacrificial lambs, for sure, for sure. And I heard that this is the—I don't know if this is an accurate statement, but I was told when I came here that this is the third, for lack of better words, most famous or biggest clubbing university in the United States. This is what I was told. Is that true? Probably. They said this is one of the places that people come to club, to party. What does that tell a Muslim parent? You've sent your child to a place that's famous for clubbing. What does that tell you? I mean, what's on our mind?
So once we instill those Islamic values, we can't send the children to learn other forms of what we call secular, which leads me to the question, is there really secular knowledge?
Yeah, of course. I mean, we use it loosely. Because it all
comes from Allah.
It all comes from Allah. It's a byproduct of Islamic knowledge.
Right.
Because the Muslims are, in many cases, the...
Exactly. And so what is...
We can do it, but we should be very careful when we do it. Especially when, as we mentioned last night, and I don't want to open up can of worms now, especially when we don't let them get married. We should be very careful. As I mentioned last night, you know, when those hormones start singing the adhan, you know, and you're telling your child they can't get married, but their body is saying something else, what are you doing? See, we have these, for some strange reason, we have these strange, weird concepts, you know, where we're going against the grain. We're going against the natural order of things, you know. And you're sending the child to the school to learn about nature, and then nature's gone. It doesn't make sense. And you won't let them fulfill it. Allahu Akbar. I think this brother, because I think people are going to get upset if you and I have this conversation among each other.
Go ahead.
Yes. He has the key. Yes, he has the key. No, he's good. I mean, my bags are out. You were going to say something else?
There are three groups that deal with industrialism, because people follow the scientific advice, the Islamic style apply to the mantra, the final deal, which includes the churches, because they have a big magnet for the many of the poor suckers that go there, you know.
What did you call them? Poor suckers?
Well,
no, I'm just shocked that the Arab brothers using the word sucker. I was just shocked. You guys been in America too long, man. So you're using these words.
And these are trying, you know, pitch the people
or misinform
people with the wrong information about Islam.
Who's left?
And the politicians.
I'm saying, but who's left after those groups?
Well, no.
Among the American people.
These people, they really can be.
Oh, of course, of course.
They can be informed by our behavior.
Sure. Like I mentioned last night, the correction officer who accepted Islam just from looking at the behavior of the Muslim inmates. Sure.
To follow up on the statement your brother made as far as time, if we look at history and the history of Islamic civilization, different periods, we started by studying science to get closer to God. You know, they, for instance, they had to discover the compass. So they can find where, they just find where, you know, Mecca is, and they can find out the way to go and, you know, make the shear.
Right.
But then eventually diverted to material and own personal gain. And, you know, they got so busy with the love of life and the love of the world and the material thing, and God sent to them in many occasions, you know, the people who don't have mercy. You know, in the case of the invasion, in the case of the religion, because they got far from God. They, you know, the science gave them.
Let's say Allah.
Allah.
Yeah.
Because they got so busy with themselves, you know, with themselves and with their, you know, with their joy and the material thing, they forgot God.
Allah.
Allah punished them, you know, by destroying civilization.
Yeah.
So that's why, you know, you have to be very careful. What is our intention? And, you know, don't be free of it. Don't be free.
You're a student here, right? You're a student? Are you a teacher? Oh, we shouldn't let him say anything then, right? No, go ahead, go ahead. Okay. Okay.
I'm just daring to differ with you on one point. I must tell you, and thank you very much for letting me talk about that this morning again. I just have a point that I was going to do up, and I really like to let you talk. You mentioned something like having somebody at the piano at home cannot be able to have somebody else at the piano at home to the Bible community.
I think that was the point you left. Was I mentioned something after that?
You know, I think I was in the sense of a shot.
Oh, okay.
And I didn't really. But are you really against having the person who's tonight is the best in the style of someone? Are you particularly against the music? If you're against the music, then I would like to know your opinion about Umar ibn al-Khattab.
Who?
Umar ibn al-Khattab.
Umar ibn al-Khattab?
Yes.
And
he used to be a music thing.
No, he didn't. This hadith is not authentic. These hadiths are not authentic hadith. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we don't want to get into the issue of music, but you can read the book by an Italian brother who passed a few years back, who was he finished his master's in hadith. His name was Mustafa Abu Bilal Mustafa Al-Kennedy, on the Islamic verdict on music and singing. He mentions this, and that this hadith, these hadiths that are attributed to Umar about listening to music, is not true. And the mention of Allah mentioned with those, even having the instruments in your house is the same. It's clear hadith in Bukhari and other places, Ahmed, Musnad, that it's even a sin to happen even if you're not playing it. It's from the mention of Allah, it's not from me. It's, but those hadiths you mentioned about Umar, and of course this topic is not about that, but I was sharing with some of the brothers today that a lot of these stories in Sirah, which once again, see, this is our safety net, this is our protection. A lot of these stories in Sirah are, I shouldn't say a lot, some of the stories in Sirah, many of the stories in Sirah, that we read in these books of the biography of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, like Haykal and Guillaume, Martin Ling's book, and now Rahiq al-Makhtum, many of them are not true. Either all the story itself or a part of them. For instance, the very famous story of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Abu Bakr being in the cave, and the web of the spider being on the mouth of the cave, and the nest with the doves, the eggs, the pigeons' eggs. That part about the web and the nest is totally unfounded. It's not true. They were in the cave, but that part is not true. The story of Umar radiallahu anhu going to kill the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then he went to his sister's house and stopped over there, and they were reading Surah Taha, and he hit her and drew blood, and she told him to go purify himself. The story is totally untrue. Totally. Totally untrue. the story of Umar radiallahu anhu trying to set a ceiling on the dowry and the woman correcting him and reciting a verse of the Quran, and then him coming back saying that Umar is wrong and the woman is right. That story is totally untrue. And I'm not saying this for myself. I'm saying this from the scholars of hadith of the past, like Dar al-Qutni, Khatib al-Baghdadi, these people. They say these stories are totally baseless. Not true. So we should be careful when we cite these things. And we should refer to the people of knowledge as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions, ask the people of knowledge if you don't know. And Allah knows them. You want to say something?
Yes, but I have a question. Yes,
I think, you know, I think I'm getting the feeling that maybe some of those students are shy. They actually were ready, they came to hear me give a lecture, and unfortunately, I finished the lecture. And maybe they don't want to have questions and answers pertaining to the topic, and I would prefer that we do stick to the topic on how we, you know, should live our lives and live your life with this. The brother asked me, do I have anything else to say? And really, I don't want to become long-winded with how we should live our lives, because I've stated how I think we should live our lives. We should live our lives between hope and fear. Hope that Allah is going to forgive us and have mercy on us and admit into us in Jannah, and fear that He won't. And this is the real meaning of the Hadith Qudsi, where the Prophet ﷺ said that Allah says, I am to my servant as he thinks I am. That's the meaning of the Hadith. Meaning, if you think and you truly believe that Allah will forgive you and have mercy on you, either in life or in your deathbed, He will. But if you don't, and you play Allah's sheep, then He won't forgive you and have mercy on you. And He won't admit you into His Jannah. You see, so this is the way we should be living our lives with this. We should be living our lives constantly reminding ourselves, every blink of my eye, every blink of my eye, is this for La ilaha illallah? Every time I bring up my finger, every time I take a step, before I put it down, am I taking this step for the betterment of Islam, for my Islam in this life and the next? And if so, then I'll put it down. If not, you should keep it there until you can determine, is this going to benefit me in this life and the next? And I think, along with some other things that we probably could have mentioned, like memorizing the Quran, for instance, which we all say we all want to memorize the Quran, but I have learned through experience, for instance, that almost every single student that I've met that memorized the Quran, he goes to college, he's a better student. That's a theory. I mean, it's nothing that I can, you know, it's just my own experience. Almost every single Muslim, male or female, that has memorized the Quran, or a good portion of the Quran, they excel in their studies. See? Now, some of us, you know, like I said, it's a theory. Some of us excel without memorizing the Quran. But at least, we have some substance within ourselves, because the Prophet ﷺ said, he didn't say about computer science, whoever doesn't have anything of computer science inside of him is like a desolate house. He said, whoever doesn't have anything of the Quran inside of him is like a desolate house. So it goes right back to all the time you spent on learning these things and getting these sheepskins to hang on your wall. Now you're a dentist, now you're a pharmacist, but you know nothing of the Quran. Nothing. Then you're like a desolate house. You see? So once again, where's the focus? Then where's the balance? I should say, where's the balance? You know, how do we meet, for lack of better words, the secular, the religious with the secular? How do we make that balance? So when we go through these 4 years and then sometimes 8 years, how do we put things in their right perspective so that we can feel assured when we stand in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that I did those things for your pleasure and also to help the people in the society learn about their Lord? It's sad to me, even though it's been prophesied, that Maurice Bouquet had to do what he did that a Muslim couldn't have done. That saddens me. That he had to take some time out, he wouldn't study the Arabic language so he can write the book Bible, Quran, and Science. Some Muslim should have done that. But alhamdulillah, it's been prophesied, because the Prophet said in the Hadith in al-Bukhari, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُؤَيِّدُ هَذَا الدِّينِ الرَّجِلِ الْفَاجِرِ, that Allah will use a criminal individual, a sinning individual, to support this deen. So alhamdulillah, he did it, and the Muslims are benefiting by it. Now,
many of us Muslims have sort of notions, a lot of conflict and interest Can you talk a little bit of what trends we should take and how, because after we are through with schoolwork, classwork, we have some free time. So some few of us, thank God, but many of us just go with whatever friends we have, and some of us say, oh, I'm not drinking. I'll just be with my friends. I mean, let them drink. I mean, they are non-Muslims, they can drink, but I'm not drinking. As long as I'm not drinking, it's fine. And this may lead to other parties, whatever, dancing maybe there. So can you talk at some of the fellows what we should do?
Well, this discussion about al-wala wa bara is a very wide subject. And al-wala wa bara inculcates the Muslim's position with the non-Muslims and the Muslim's position with Muslims. Because sometimes there's some bara with Muslims, where Muslims have to be boycotted. Alright? And it's a very wide subject. But in general, the ulama have given us at least three, at most four, and along those best conditions on how we should conduct ourselves or our relationship with non-Muslims. Number one, they say that the, and this is not necessarily in that order, but definitely this is number one, that the relationship that a Muslim should have with a non-Muslim should be, number one, exclusively for da'wah. You're associating with this person to invite them to Islam. That's number one, top priority. Or you're associating with the Muslim or the non-Muslim to learn some science or technology, get some knowledge that you're not able to get from the Muslims. Or number three, you're earning some money from them so that you can help better the Muslim situation. And there's a fourth one, which is your relationship, quote, relationship, unquote. You're making war with those non-Muslims because the scholars make a separation on the non-Muslims that are making war against the Muslims and the non-Muslims that are at, quote, peace, unquote, with the Muslims. Because those verses that talks about, and this is the fourth category, making war, your relationship with them, or our relationship with them, those verses like Muhammad Rasulullah وَالَّذِينَ مَعَهُ أَشِدَّاءُ عَلَى الْكُفَارِ وَرُحَمَاءُ بَيْنَهُمْ. Muhammad is the Messenger of Allah, and those who are with him are harsh on the disbelievers and merciful among themselves. They're harsh on the disbelievers and merciful among themselves. That verse is not talking about non-Muslims in general. That verse is talking about the non-Muslims who are at war with the Muslims. That verse should not be used for all non-Muslims. Mrs. Jones, who lives next door, who's not hurting anybody, she takes the garbage out every Tuesday and Thursday. You know, she's a nice old lady. She got Chevrolet still running. Alhamdulillah. Right? You don't go up to her, you cowgirl, it's good. You don't do that to her. Right? And even as we know, even in war, there's certain things you can't do to the enemy. Even in war, you can't do. But in general, it's either to get them dollars. Other than that, the money, the science, and the last category, of course, which is a broader category within itself, is to make making war. Other than that, we shouldn't just be hanging out with non-Muslims. There's no such thing as going bowling with them and skating with them and all these things. No. And as far as watching them drink, this is very serious. I mean, the hadith was brought by Yusuf al-Fawfal in his book, Lawful and Prohibited in Islam. We talk about live your life with this. Go back and read what the Messenger of Allah said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, about the impermissibility of sitting with people, not Muslims, not non-Muslims, people sitting at a table where alcohol or intoxicant, khamr, is being passed around. It's not permissible. I mean, I can't even imagine, but once again, it shows, as we were just talking about, it shows the lack of knowledge. But I think it's mainly lack of knowledge more than just blatant disobedience. I think that Muslims don't really realize that watching someone or having company with someone in a room or wherever, in a car, while they're passing around reefer or passing around cocaine or alcohol, brewski, whatever they call it nowadays, you know, they still call it brewski. That's a New York terminology, brewski, right? Beer. That he himself is getting some of the sin. It's similar to watching the person sign a contract for entrance. The person is cursed. The Prophet says that person is cursed. You see? So the Muslim who... And the real irony of it is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us what they are inviting us to. أولئك يدعون إلى النار والله يدعو when they get the ru'i ila jannati wal maghfirati bi'idhni, they invite you to the hellfire, and Allah invites you to His jannah and His forgiveness by His mercy. So our friendship, as Allah mentions in so many verses of the Quran, our friendship is only with those who believe in Allah and the last day. Only. As far as having associates among the non-Muslims is perfectly fine. But as a wali, as awliya, the verses are clear. And these verses are not mutashabihat. These verses are muhtamat. These are decisive, clear, legal verses. These are not vague, unclear verses. Verses of preponderance. These are clear-cut verses. Do not take them to awliya. It's clear. And it saddens me when I hear some of the Muslim speakers and preachers around the United States twisting the meaning of those verses to mean something else. It really saddens me. Of course, once again, we're not harsh to them. We're not unkind to them. وَلَوْ كُنْتُ فَضْلٌ غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ لَانْفَضُّوا مِنْ حَوْلِكَ. If you were rude or harsh of heart, you would run them away from you. We should be kind and respectful. Always constantly wanting to invite them to Islam because we want the best for them. You think, as a sane, rational adult Muslim, I want President Clinton to go to hell? No matter how tyrannical people may think he is, I don't want President Clinton to go to hell. I want everybody to go to paradise. After me, of course, you know, or along with me. But I want him to go to paradise, even the most corrupt Jewish rabbis. For those Muslims who are constantly fighting Jews, you know, the Rebbe in New York. I want to see people go to paradise. Who doesn't want to go to paradise? Who doesn't want his fellow man to go to paradise? So, you know, when we have, I see you, inshallah, when we talk about our relationship, what is your relationship with that person? There's only two types of dawah in this life. It's either the dawah to the paradise or the dawah to the hellfire. There's no such thing as the dawah to purgatory. Right? There's no in-between dawahs. A blue dawah, a green dawah, you know. No. You are either inviting them to paradise or they're inviting you to hell. That's it. Explicitly or implicitly. Intentionally or unintentionally. Covertly or overtly. Somebody is being invited when you associate with a non-Muslim. Somebody is being invited to paradise and somebody is being invited to hell. It's a logical conclusion. How can they invite you to Jannah? How? You see? So, and like we said yesterday in the khutbah, we should be very courageous and anxious to invite them to Islam. But what happens is we have this religious inferiority complex and we really think that Islam is not adequate in all facets of life. We really have this, we really don't believe that Islam is perfect. We really don't. A lot of Muslims, you'd be surprised, they don't think, you know, they don't say it out of their mouths, but you watch in their demeanor, their actions, their comportment, they really don't believe that Islam is the best way of life. It's okay when it comes to prayer and fasting, but when it comes to the political structure and the economic structure, we look towards other things and we're afraid to say to the CEO of IBM, as we went to the mayor of East Orange, New Jersey, and we went to the mayor of Newark, New Jersey, and he asked us, what can we do for you? We told him, firstly, we would like to tell you, Honorable Mayor, what we can do for you. You should consider being a Muslim. You should consider Islam. That's the first thing. We'll build everything on top of that. You see? We're not worried about often on the side, street parking, can we get off at Jumu'ah, can our women wear hijab in the post office or in City Hall. No. You need to accept Islam. And this is the meaning, اُدْعُوا إِلَى سَبِيلِ رَبِّكَ بِالْحِكْمَةِ وَالْمَوْعِظَةِ الْحَسَنَةِ. Call the people to the way of your Lord with hikmah and مَوْعِظَةِ الْحَسَنَةِ. Go back to the book of Tafsir, exegesis of the Quran, and you see what the meaning of hikmah, wisdom they translated, and beautiful preaching is. Go back, you'll be shocked. We've changed the meaning of these verses. The meaning of hikmah or wisdom here means Quran and Sunnah. And مَوْعِظَةِ الْحَسَنَةِ, according to Imam Ibn Kathir and At-Tabari, means الترغيب والترهيب. That we should tell the non-Muslims about the felicities of paradise. That all these things you're going to get in paradise. That's why I deliberately, when I get on the plane to go anywhere to speak, I deliberately pull out a mushaf, a copy of the Quran, even if I'm not reading it. I just sit it on my lap as though I'm reading it. just so I can get the person's attention. Oh, what's that? Is that Hebrew? I said, no, that's Arabic. Now I have them. I'm ready. I reach in my bag. I pull out Jesus from the Quran. I have a bag right now full of Jesus from the Quran. Is the Bible God's word? All these different books. I'm setting them up. You see? And then I start telling them about Allah. And I start telling them about Jannah. All these different types of fruits you're going to get, and all these different types of vegetables, and these rivers, some rivers made out of honey, some rivers made out of milk, some rivers made out of wine, non-intoxicating of course, some rivers made out of water, right? And for the guys, we won't mention that, and also for the women, alhamdulillah, because some sisters one time asked me, well, what do the women get? You get your husband. And he's not going to be old. He's going to be young. He's going to be nice looking. And if he's not now, he's, you know. And then secondly, beautiful preaching is at tarheed. If they don't accept the tarheed, inciting them to the best things of the Jannah. I mean, the things in Jannah. I mean, you know, Mr. Jones, you know, don't you want to see your Lord's face? What could be better out of all these things I mentioned than seeing the face of your Lord who created you? And then if that doesn't work, then you start telling them the other side, the flip side, that there's a hellfire of which the fuel of it is men and stones, a hellfire, a punishment where people will be drinking the pus from the people who are being punished, a hellfire where people will be eating thorny bushes that will be stuck down their throats. A hellfire which will burn off your skin and then be replaced with new skin and then burn it off and replace and burned off and replace. These are the things we should be telling the non-Muslims after we tell them about paradise, after Allah and paradise. You see? And if we don't do these things, then we are remiss in our duties on all of us, except those who are ignorant among us, and even their duties to send that person to someone who knows more than us. We are remiss and negligent in our duties of inviting the non-Muslims to Islam. Because me personally, Dawood Adib, the son of David and Mildred White, I want every single black, white, brown, yellow, red, polka dot stripe, transparent person on the face of the planet Earth to accept Islam. And that's why every lecture I give, when I notice that there's non-Muslims, I always, never leave, never ever leave unless I ask them, is anyone here interested in Islam? Always. I'm not going to travel miles and miles and miles and hang out with non-Muslims and not invite them to Islam. That's ridiculous. You see? But if you become complacent and you acquiesce to their dawah, even if they're not malicious, they're going to, just from their lifestyle, they're going to start giving you dawah. And then eventually you're going to lean more and more and more and more and more till you have the semblance of Islam. Your name is Fatima, but you're acting like Sally. Your name is Mikhail, but you're acting like Mike. You see? And you'll start wanting to talk like them. Hey, man, give me a high five. Hey, what's up, brother? See? No, we as Muslims, we have a different character. Our behavior should be different. You see? Now you have Muslims with come to a lump. You know? Oh, it's okay, man. You know, I'm inviting the people. Come to Allah. Come to Allah. Yeah. You know? Nah. We're being affected. You see? We're being affected. You can't tell me we're not being affected. You see? So, we should be as kind as we can to the non-Muslims. We should be as courteous as we can. We should even spend time on visiting them when they're sick. If we really consider ourselves friends, we should visit them when they're sick. But what should we do when we visit them when they're sick? See, don't lose the Islam. You see, you never find the Prophet visiting a non-Muslim who was sick, asking them how they were feeling, and may Allah heal you. Never. See, but logically in our minds, that's what we're supposed to do. You never. When that little Jewish boy who used to be a servant of the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, hadith is in Muslim, it's in Abu Dawud, and it's also in Imam Ahmed's Musnad, alhamdulillah, with an authentic chain. The Prophet ﷺ visited that little boy who hadn't even reached puberty yet, which shows us something else. Well, this hadith is pregnant with wisdom. He went to the little boy's house, a little Jewish boy. When he got to his house, the little boy was in his deathbed. His father was standing head of the bed. The Prophet didn't say, how are you feeling? Or would you like some orange juice? Or may Allah heal you, or Allah heal him. What did he say? He said, say, La ilaha illallah. That's what he told him. A little boy, not a grown man, a little boy, Ghulam. The little boy turned to his father on his deathbed, his Jewish father, for approval. Because as Allah says about the Jews, يَعْرِفُونَهُ كَمَا يَعْرِفُونَ أَبْنَاءَهُمْ. They know that Muhammad is Muhammad, they know Islam is the truth, like they know their own sons. And what did his father say to the little boy, even though he himself didn't accept Islam? Adir, Abul Qasim. Obey Abul Qasim, the nickname of the Prophet ﷺ. The little boy said, أَشْهَدُ أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ, and he died. And the Prophet ﷺ left the house saying, أَلْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ الَّذِي أَنْقَضَهُ بِيَ مِنَ النَّارِ. Another narration, أَنْجَاهُ بِيَ مِنَ النَّارِ. Praise be to Allah who saved that boy because of me from the hellfire. You see the relationship with the non-Muslims the Prophet had? You see? This wasn't, you know, going bowling. Oh, I got 120. No. If you're going to go bowling with them, then make sure your niyyah, you know, is to teach them about Islam. You see? Oh man, you see how I knocked down that pin? It reminds me of a story. Right? What story? Oh, let's sit down. Let's, you know, get some halal Pepsi, because some Muslims now are saying Pepsi has alcohol in it. I don't know. You know? Extremism. Stay away from extremism. But anyway, this is, should be the relationship. We shouldn't be going to parties with them and dances. No. Look, I'm a man. I'm 43 years old. I'm not an old man. I mean, look like an old man. I'm not an old man. You know, as men, Allah has given us women. And you women know that Allah has given you men. And you know what a man is, and you know what a woman is. How can you say that you're controlling yourself watching a girl gyrate? How? How are you going to say, oh, I'm not involved and I'm just sitting here? And you know, you're looking over like, you know, no! We should even put ourselves in a situation. That's why Ubay bin Ka'b radiallahu anhu was teaching Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. When Umar ibn al-Khattab asked Ubay ibn Ka'b radiallahu anhu, what is al-taqwa? What is al-taqwa? This thing that we ask Allah to give us. What is taqwa? Ubay radiallahu anhu said, have you, O Umar, ever walked down a road with thorny bushes? He said, nah, yes. He said, what do you do? He said, I tuck in my thawb as to not be touched by the thorns. He said, that's taqwa. That's taqwa. You see, no Muslim in their right mind, fearing Allah and knowing that he can die right on the spot, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Innama al-a'malu bil-khawatim," that the last thing you do determines where you're going to go. The last thing you do. How can you sit there and inhale passive smoker, watching non-Muslim smoke reefer, and die? This roof falls on you. Boop, you did. How can you knowledgeably know that, you know, at any minute you can die and do that? No, no, no. We should live our lives once again between hope and fear. Constantly thinking about our sins. Constantly thinking that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is ready to forgive us if we turn to Him with a true repentance. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows this. Now, I would say that they need to wake up and smell the qahwa. Wake up and smell the coffee. Who in their right mind, even though we know that all Muslims are eventually going to go to paradise, who wants to make a pit stop in hell? I mean, really, come on now. I mean, you have $80 billion waiting for you right there. It's promised to you. But I have to step on hot coals, get paper cuts while I'm going down the road, get shot in the back with arrows, 9mm, boom, 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 before I get... No, who wants to do that? If I can go around on a nice, paved, clean road to get the $80 billion. Why? I mean, this is like Death Wish, some Charles Bronson movie or something. I mean, guys bent on, you know, who wants to go to hell? Who wants to stop for one nanosecond to go to hell? Really, who?
Not that they want to, but they just think that I can't help it.
Oh, we can all help it. We can help it. Sure, we can help it. And please forgive me, sister, you had your hand up in the back. You shouldn't sit there. No, you shouldn't sit there. Well, really, saying something to them about that is irrelevant. You should be telling them about Allah. Because if they're non-Muslims, then of course they fall into the category of people who are committing kufr and shirk daily in their lives. And the drinking is just irrelevant, really. You know, if they're gambling or drinking or committing adultery or whatever, that's irrelevant in comparison to the greatest of sin, which is shirk. It's really irrelevant. So we shouldn't deal with the... What happens is, unfortunately for Muslims, sometimes we swallow the elephant and strain at the net. Or the mosquito. Right? We should be concentrating on telling the people who is their creator. Who is your Lord? And then after they know who their Lord is, tell them the reason why they were created. They were created to worship their Lord. Then from there, ask them to say these words. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. Once they do that, like for the person, the guys in the prison, non-Muslims, they come up to me all the time, in secret, to say, Imam or Chaplain Habib, you know, I really, really want to become a Muslim. But you know, when you're not around, in the yard or someplace else in the gym, these Muslim guys, they're half-stepping. Meaning, they're smoking, they're getting high. But some of the Muslim inmates do that, unfortunately. They do that. Right? Like some Muslims on the street do it. Alright, unfortunately. So I don't want to become a Muslim, because these guys are like hypocritical. You know what I tell them? I tell them, look, first of all, you're not going to be questioned about what they do. لا تسأل ما كانوا يعملون. You're not going to be questioned about what they do. That's number one. Number two, it would be better for you to accept Islam right now and still have the vices and the habits that you say you don't want to give up than to die in the state you're in right now. This is why when I tell the Muslims who have AIDS, when I go to the AIDS ward and talk to Muslims who have AIDS, or when I was the imam in East Orange and I used to go visit Muslim brothers who have AIDS, I used to tell them, look, Hafi, Alhamdulillah, Allah yubarak fik. You're in a great situation. You're in a terrific situation. You have full-blown AIDS. But you believe in La ilaha illallah. It would be better for you right now to die a Muslim with La ilaha illallah on your tongue and in your chest, than looking like Arnold Schwarzenegger going outside a non-Muslim getting hit by a cookie truck. It's better for you. It's better for you to die as a Muslim believing in La ilaha illallah with AIDS than to be a fully robust, as the guy say in prison, cock diesel. I don't know if that's the name. Cock diesel means he's real, you know, like this. That's what they call it. Right? You could be the picture of health, but if you die without the statement La ilaha illallah on your chest, and your chest on your tongue, then you're destined for the hellfire. So those individuals who are non-Muslims in our family, we shouldn't worry about, as we mentioned yesterday, we shouldn't be concerned about telling them about Saddam Hussein, or why we don't eat pork, or why women dress the way they dress, or why a man can have more than one wife. We should be concentrating on one thing and one thing only. Who is Allah? And what is your duty to Allah? That's what we should be concentrating on. So if our parents, our cousins, our brothers, our sisters, if some of us have non-Muslim wives, we should be focusing on who is Allah and their duty towards their Lord, and we should make sure that our conduct is in consonance with what we're saying. This is the best type of dawah, especially for those who live with non-Muslims. And I know one sister named Sarah, and she's Jewish. She just accepted Islam about 3 years ago. She's having a difficult time, but Allah is blessing her, daily blessing her. She's high like the people in Pharaoh's court. She's hiding her faith. She's been a Muslim now going on 3 years in a family where they're Jews, with the drinking of the wine, the whole thing, and she has to take off her hijab, put it in her pocketbook when she goes out, she comes back in. You know, it's a very difficult situation. But at least, alhamdulillah, she's holding fast. She's holding fast to this being, and eventually Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to do what He says in the Quran, وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهِ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا وَيَرْزُقْهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِبُ.
Whoever has taqwa, Allah will make a way for them out, an exit, and provide for them from a place that they have no expectation. So we should remember these things, and this is how we should live our lives. We should live our lives with this. Know that Allah's promise is true. Know that He's ready to help us. Know that Allah is going to forgive us if we ask for it. Know that Allah is going to accept our repentance. Know for surety that we will have to answer for everything that we do, but at the same time, we should be cognizant of being a good individual in society, a productive individual in the society, a person who's always conscious of helping people, providing for people, sharing with people, without losing our Islamicity. Inshallah ta'ala. Now,
I have a question.
Was that it, sister? Okay.
I have a question that's kind of related to my problem right now. I have a family, and the thing that is kind of people are taking me up to the support. The effective and the best support for Muslim men and women here in America, not only outside the house, but also inside the house.
Well, let me just refer you to a book he's talking about for those who couldn't hear him or understand him. He's talking about the dress code for men and women. Well, we know the dress code for the woman. I would rather refer you to the book also by Abu Bilal Mustafa Al-Kennedy, rahimahullah, called The Muslim Woman's Dress According to the Quran and Sunnah and Consensus of the Scholars, of the Sahaba, I think it is. If you refer to this book, he gives you it's a little booklet, maybe like 30 pages. He gives you a very nice a detailed explanation of how Muslim women should dress and how Muslim men should dress. Actually, it's devoted to women more than men. At the end of the book, it tells you something about the men. But for sure, as I mentioned last night as we were exiting the masjid, I don't think most of us heard it. I don't want to go into detail on how men should dress. Personally, I've been dressing like this for at least 15 years. I never dress otherwise. I never wear a suit. I never wear a tie. I always have this or this. Always. And I'm on the executive staff in the Maryland Penitentiary in the Maryland Division of Corrections. I'm on the executive staff. We have a brother who dresses like this. He works for New York Times. We have a sister who wears a face veil. She works on Madison Avenue in New York. On Madison Avenue, you see. If we assert ourselves, the people don't, you know, like the brother was saying, if there are certain types of people in America, most people will accept it. You know, I know this is Boston, Texas, and some of these guys may not like it, but, you know, for the most part, we just try, you see. But the point I wanted to make as we were leaving last night was that I personally, even if I didn't believe that it was obligatory to dress like this, I'm not saying I do, I'm not saying I don't. I can't give a hint, but I do, right? Or similar to this, Pakistani, Bangladeshi, whatever. I think it's unfair for the Muslim women to have to dress like that and we dress like this. I think it's unfair. She's walking down the street, 110 degrees, sticking out like a sore thumb, and we look like Joe Donahue. I think it's unfair. So we should at least stick out too. You see? And where I come from, it's, you know, I come from I was born and reared in a high crime area. Newark, New Jersey is a rough place. A rough place. And the area that I come from, if you see a person getting beat up as a Muslim, normally we're not going to jump in and help because of the area, right? And there have been some Muslims who have been attacked and we didn't know they were Muslims because they didn't look what we know to be a Muslim. For the women it's different. But there's been some brothers who have been attacked. We actually saw them getting beat up. Next thing you know, they make an announcement in the masjid, so-and-so is in the hospital. And I gave the example last night about calling the adhan. When the Prophet was going to attack a village, he would sit on the outskirts of the village, and he would, if he heard the adhan, he wouldn't attack. If he didn't hear the adhan, he would attack. Because there's some outward appearance to let us know that's Muslim thing. You see? So even if we don't believe it's obligatory to dress